I've been preaching a few times in Bethel, and each time I've been preaching from Deuteronomy. We're doing a little series in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is, as I mentioned to the children, is a series of sermons, basically. Moses preaching from the plains of Moab to the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land. He's preaching them. These are like last words from Moab, from Moses in Moab as the Israelites are about to go into the promised land. And in chapter 1, we saw that we're to trust and obey God because he's faithful and just. He's faithful. He does what he promises. He does what he says. And he's just. He punishes evil and disobedience. So it's foolish and dangerous not to trust and obey. In chapter 2, we saw that we should trust and obey God because he's powerful and generous. He's powerful, so he's able to give us good things. And he's generous, so he's willing, he wants to give us good things. So we can trust and obey him because he's willing and able to give us every good thing. And if you were here when we looked at Deuteronomy 2, you might remember that I gave a Snickers bar to Robert as a demonstration, as an illustration of God's generosity to others. Now, this morning, if I was to go up to Robert and punch him in the face and drag him downstairs and throw him out on the street, I'm not going to do it. I wonder what you'd think of that. I wonder what you'd think. This man has gone mad. What's gotten into him? What a violent, aggressive man. What is he doing? How cruel. And I imagine that for some people, that is the kind of reaction they have when they read a passage like this in the Old Testament. I actually asked some of the men that I work with what they thought of this story of God telling the Israelites to go and destroy all these people, the people of Sihon and Og, those two kings. And their response was, it seems very cruel. It seems so unnecessary. Perhaps you this morning might be thinking, why would God do this? Why would he tell the Israelites to do this? It seems cruel. But that's never the way that the Bible depicts God. And in the psalm that I began with at the beginning of our together, Psalm 136, it mentions Sihon and Og. Psalm 136, verse 17. And you heard the refrain. It's all, each verse, the second half of each verse says, "For his mercy endures forever." And it's all about giving thanks to God for his mercy endures forever. And it lists all these reasons for giving thanks to God. And it says in verse 17, "To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and their land as a heritage, for his mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever." Far from viewing God as being cruel, this psalm shows that this act of destroying these kings is a sign of mercy. to think a little bit more about why it's merciful later on. But for the moment, God is not cruel. But what we can learn from this passage is that we're to trust and obey, because what God has done in the past, He can do in the future. That's the message I want you to take home with you this morning. Trust and obey, because what God has done in the past, He can do in the future. And this is both an encouragement and a warning. So we're going to be encouraged and warned this morning. So let's start by looking at the encouragement that we get from this, in this passage. It's an encouragement to God's people, first to the Israelites, but also, by analogy, to God's people today, Christians, the church. It's an encouragement to God's people. To show you this, let's look back at chapter 1. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 25. And this is talking about when the first generation of Israelites came to the edge of the promised land and didn't trust God. These were the generation that ended up dying in the wilderness. And Moses is speaking now to the second generation as they're about to go into the promised land. So this old generation, they get to the promised land and they send spies out to see how they're to conquer the land. And verse 25, the spies bring back word saying, "It is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us." It's a good land. But this old generation of Israel, they don't trust God. They don't obey Him. So verse 26, "Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and complained in your tents, and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Sihon and Og were two of the kings of the Amorites. And it goes on. "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you," that's Moses, "do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, He will fight for you according to all He did for you in Egypt before your eyes." So they see the people are big, they're tall, they're great, and they see the cities, the great cities, they're fortified up to heaven. And they're afraid, they don't trust God. And Moses says, "God will fight for you." But they still don't trust God. Bearing that in mind, let's turn back to chapter 2, where we hear about Sihon. Chapter 2, verse 32. Look at this in chapter 2, verse 32. "Then Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz." So this is the second generation, the new generation. "And the Lord our God delivered him over to us. So we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining." And then look at the end of verse 36 as well. "There was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us." So they were afraid of the people, they were great and tall, and yet here we see that God delivers all these people over to the Israelites. They were afraid of these cities, with the fortified cities with their high walls, and yet God delivers every city over to them. It comes up again in chapter 3 with Og, king of Bashan. So look at chapter 3. Verse 3. "So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people, until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan, all these cities were fortified with high walls, gates and bars, besides a great many rural towns. And utterly destroying the women and children of every city. And in verse 10 is a summary. All Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salcah and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All this area in Bashan, Argob, from this river here all the way up there, all that area, every city, God delivered over to the Israelites. So the old generation were afraid of these people, great and tall, and you see in verse 11 of chapter 3 that Og was one of these giants, and yet God delivered all of them over to the Israelites. And all these cities with their high walls and gates and bars delivered all of them over to the Israelites. And this is an encouragement to the Israelites. Moses says to Joshua in verse 21 of chapter 3, well, actually, telling the Israelites what he has already told Joshua. All of Israel can be encouraged by this. In verse 21, Moses commanded Joshua at that time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you must pass." So these two kings in Bashan and in Heshbon, which is here, they defeated those two kings, and as they're about to go into the promised land, they can be confident that God will defeat those kings for them as well. They have no need to fear. They can trust him. They can obey him. Because what God did in the past for the Israelites, he can do in the future. He defeated those two kings and all their cities and all those people. He can do that in the future for those Israelites. So it's an encouragement to them to trust and obey. And Joshua is commanded to lead these people to the promised land. And he trusts and obeys, and he is victorious. And there is, this is a foreshadowing of another mighty warrior who leads his people to victory, who is victorious in battle. And actually, he's got the same name. Joshua is the Hebrew name of the Greek name Jesus. Jesus is a mighty warrior. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about Jesus leading a host of captives in this triumphant procession and giving gifts to his soldiers. And in Colossians chapter 2, it talks about how Jesus on the cross was disarming the rulers and authorities, the powers, the spiritual powers of darkness. He was defeating them on the cross like a mighty warrior in battle. So as we look to Jesus as our leader, if we're Christians here this morning, we can look to what he has done in the past on the cross, defeating those powers and authorities. And we can look to the future knowing that he can do that again. What he has done in the past, he can do in the future. So we can trust him and obey him and follow him. And as we look to the future, we look to that day when Jesus will conquer every enemy. So in 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps you'd like to turn to it, but keep a finger in Deuteronomy 3. And turn to 1 Corinthians 15 on page 1023. Page 1023. And I'm looking at verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. So this is talking about Jesus. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So you see that we're looking to that last day when Jesus will defeat every enemy. And one day he will defeat that last enemy, death itself. And we can be confident of that, because we have seen in the past what he has done, how he had defeated on the cross those powers and authorities. So we can trust and obey, because what God has done in the past, he can do in the future. So it's an encouragement to us to trust Jesus with the future, to trust him and obey him. But we also have a warning in this passage. You see, as we read this story of Israel being victorious in battle, there's another side to this story. There are those who were defeated, those who are not God's people, the enemies of God's people. So it's a warning to those who are not Israelites, and by analogy today, to those who are not Christians. So look again at chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 33. The Lord our God delivered him, that is Sion, over to us. So we defeated him, his sons and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left none remaining. And again in chapter 3, verse 3. So the Lord our God also delivered into our hands Og, king of Bashan, with all his people. And we attacked him until he had no survivors remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. And verse 6, we utterly destroyed them, as we did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Is God cruel? No, he's not cruel. He has his reasons for doing this. As I was thinking of this, there was a story that came to mind that perhaps illustrates this. Anna and I were watching a period drama called North and South. And as is often the way in these stories, it's all about how a woman and a man meet, and it's all about the romance of how they end up getting married at the end. And the scene where the woman of the story, the main woman, she's called Miss Hale, she meets the man that we all know is going to become her husband, called Mr. Thornton. And Mr. Thornton is the boss, the master of a cotton mill in the north of England. And Miss Hale comes to speak to Mr. Thornton. I forget exactly what it was about. And the first time she meets Mr. Thornton, he is angry and he's beating this mill worker. He's punching him, throwing him to the floor, kicking him. And Miss Hale is looking at this man thinking, what a cruel, violent man. What a way to treat these mill workers. And Mr. Thornton says this man was smoking a pipe in the mill, and Mr. Thornton had warned him before not to smoke in the mill, and he'd caught the worker smoking again, and was rightly angry. And what you don't know until later is that Mr. Thornton previously had seen another mill burned to the ground with several hundred bodies laid dead on the hillside, many of them small bodies. And that mill burned to the ground because someone was smoking in that mill. So you see, as Mr. Thornton has warned this worker and caught him selfishly indulging himself in smoking this pipe with no concern whatsoever for the safety of the mill and the lives for the other workers, Mr. Thornton is right to be angry and right to punish that worker. So it is with this passage. Perhaps the first impression we get of God in this passage is that he seems cruel. But he has his reasons. He has his reasons. He's not being cruel. Now, there may be, there probably is, reasons that we don't know about. He is all-knowing. He is infinitely wise. And so he will know about things that we don't know and reasons for doing this that we don't know. But there are some reasons that we can know. And although I can't do justice to this issue in the short time that we have this morning, here are just a few reasons why God is doing this. So the first reason is to keep Israel from going astray. So if you flick over to chapter 7 of Deuteronomy on page 165, Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 1, it says this. Again, Moses speaking to the Israelites. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. And here you get a reason. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So you see, God is telling the Israelites to destroy these peoples because they would lead them astray. They would lead them to serve other gods. And if that happened, that would make God rightly angry, and then he would destroy them. So it is merciful of God to preserve the Israelites in this way, to warn them of the dangers of being led astray, so that he doesn't destroy them. So God does this to keep Israel from going astray and to preserve them so that they're not destroyed. Another reason God does this is as just punishment for sin. So back in Genesis 15, God promises to Abraham to give this land of Canaan, the promised land. But he says there's going to be a delay of at least 400 years, more than 400 years, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. So the Amorites were living in this land, and God says the sin of the Amorites is not yet complete. But there comes a time when the sin of the Amorites reaches such a level of evil and wickedness that God can no longer tolerate it, and he must justly punish them and destroy them. He'd waited for centuries for them to repent, to change their ways, and yet their sin just got worse and worse. And eventually he punished them and destroyed them. So it is just punishment for the sin of the Amorites. And also, one last reason this morning, God does this as a foretaste of future judgment. This is a foretaste of future judgment. There's a time in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13, where some of the disciples come to Jesus with a question. They ask Jesus about these people that the Roman ruler, Pilate, had killed. And Jesus says, "Do you think they were more sinful than everybody else?" "No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you also will perish." And he says again that there had been this tower in a place called Siloam, which had fallen and killed 18 people. And again he says, "Do you think those 18 people were more sinful than anybody else?" "No. But I tell you, unless you repent, you too will perish." So these tragedies that occur, they're a warning, they're an opportunity to be warned and to repent. This tragedy, we could call it that, of the destruction of all these people in the land of Bashan, it's a warning of future judgment. Because what God has done in the past, he can do in the future. And in the second letter of Peter in the New Testament, in chapter 3, he talks about how there'll be scoffers who say, "When is this day of the Lord, this final day of judgment coming?" It's not coming. And Peter says, they forget that God is storing up his wrath for that day. And Peter points his readers to the flood. Noah and his ark, Noah built this ark, and his family were in the ark, and they were saved, but everybody else was destroyed. And Peter says that is a foretaste of that final day. Final day of judgment is going to be like that destruction. And so as we read of the destruction in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we can be warned, just as these people were destroyed utterly in the past, it is a warning, a foretaste of that final judgment that will come. Because what God has done in the past, and that future day is described in Revelation chapter 19. If you could turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, right near the end of the Bible, on page 1101. Page 1101. I want you to read this with me, because I want you to know that I'm not making this up. It's what the So, Revelation chapter 19, starting to read at verse 11. And it's speaking of that final day of judgment. John is writing of this vision. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His fire, and on his head were many crowns. Except himself, he was the Word of God. This is talking about Jesus. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he should strike the nations, and he himself is with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his a name of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So this is talking about those who are enemies of Christ and enemies of his people. And it goes on, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." It's a terrifying image, isn't it? A horrific image of that final day of judgment. And in this chapter in Deuteronomy 3, we have a warning, a foretaste. This utter destruction of every man, woman and child is a foretaste of that final judgment. God is merciful in giving us this warning. So for those who are enemies of God, who are not one of his people, this is a warning. And if that is you here this morning, you need to heed this warning. What God has done in the past, he can do in the future. And God is saying to us this morning, trust me, obey me. See what I've done in the past. See how I fought for my people and I gave them victory. See how I can do that in the future. And I will do that. See how I fought against my enemies, destroying them utterly. See how I can do that in the future. And one day I will. What does it look like to trust and obey God? Well, look at Joshua as an example of someone who did that. He had seen God destroy Sihon and Og, and he went into the land trusting God and obeying him, and God gave him victory. God gave him the promised land as he had promised. What about us today? What can we trust God to do for us? A couple of examples. We can trust God to fight sin with us. To fight sin. In Philippians chapter 1, it says that the God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So if you are a Christian here this morning, if you've been a Christian for a few years, you will know that God has begun a good work in you. He gave you faith. He brought you to know him. And over the years, he has been helping you to fight sin, making you more and more like Jesus. So if you are battling with sin, perhaps there are sins that you stumble over time and time again. What might be that kind of sin for you? Think of a sin that you struggle with often. That sin, whatever it is, God can help you to fight that sin. And one day, he will complete that work that he's begun in you, and you will be perfect, absolutely sinless, just like Jesus. So we look at how God has acted in the past, how he's brought us to know him, how he's been at work in us, helping us to fight sin, and we can be confident that he will do that in the future. We can trust him and obey him. Another example is of what God, or what we can trust God to do for us, is to fight death. Fight death. So if you turn back to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15, back on page 1023. So we saw that in verse 26 or 25, Jesus is going to destroy every enemy. And in verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We look at how Jesus defeated death on the cross and then was raised to life again. Death could not hold him. And we look at what he has done in the past, and we can look to the future, that future day when he will utterly destroy death. We can know that he can do that because of what he has done in the past. We can trust him and obey him in that fight against death. And in verse 51, just over the page, verse 51, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death is a reality for all of us. Any of us could die tomorrow for whatever reason, unless Jesus was before that. Some of us are more aware of our death than others. It speaks of corruption, of our bodies being perishable. Our bodies are showing the signs of death. But we can look at in the past at how Jesus could not be held by death. And we can look to the future knowing that Jesus will utterly defeat death. So if we're Christians here this morning, we can look death in the eye and we can say, "Where's your sting?
where is your victory? We have the victory because of Jesus. And one day, after that final judgment, there'll be no more sin, no more death. Jesus will be victorious. So, let's trust and obey him, because what he has done in the past, he can do in the future. So, on Monday morning, or Friday evening, or this afternoon, when you're tempted to sin, look at what God has done in the past, how he has helped you to fight sin. Be confident that in the future, and even in that moment when you're tempted, he can help you to fight sin. Whatever sin it might be, whether it's, I don't know, gossiping with your work colleagues, or joining in with crude joking, or whether it's lusting, or whatever it might be, in the home or at work, God can help us to fight sin. So trust him and obey him. But if you are not a Christian here this morning, then please, would you heed this warning? Be warned, because that judgment is coming. Just as we've seen what God has done in the past, he can do in the future. Judgment is coming. And we don't want to be enemies of God on that day. So repent. Give your life to Christ. Turn from your sin so that you can be on the winning side with Christ as your warrior, your commander in chief, on the winning side. The wonderful thing is that Jesus died while all of us were his enemies, so that we could become his friends, so that we could be on the winning side. So trust him, obey him, because what God has done in the past, he can do in the future. Let's pray. Lord God, there is no one in heaven or on earth like you, no one who does such great, mighty works, such great deeds. Thank you for giving us this encouragement in this passage to trust and obey you by showing us how you fight for your people. In your power and might, you are victorious, and you will continue to fight in the future and win that final battle. We thank you too for this merciful warning that as you have judged in the past, you will judge in the future. Please, would you have mercy on us? Please, would you bring many to have faith in Christ, to change sides from being enemies to being friends, so that they might be on the winning side, so that all of us might be on the winning side. And we pray this, that you might be glorified and honored on that final day as we stand as objects of grace, weak people, enemies that you've turned into friends. Amen.